In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God. Amen.
Please be seated.
Well, if we were to analyze and rank all the passages within the Gospels that have been abused or grievously misrepresented, this morning's reading from Luke would surely be one of the front runners. Many have tried to predict what is utterly unpredictable, the second coming of Christ. Christ says in Mark chapter 13, "But of the day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father." And yet such words, the very words of God Himself, do not thwart the presumptuous predictions of men. Three early Christian theologians, Hippolytus of Rome, Sextus Julius Africanus, and Irenaeus, predicted that Jesus would return in the year 500, and one theory even being as bold to base it upon the dimensions of Noah's Ark. But did Christ come? No. Pope Sylvester II thought the millennium apocalypse would occur on January 1st, 1000, as did other Christian clerics of that time. But did it happen? No. William Miller and his Millerite cult believed the second coming of Christ would occur on October 22nd, 1844. And the fact that it failed to happen caused them to refer to the unexpected letdown as the great disappointment. And if I may share with you one more from a list that is quite lengthy, to say the least, of which I might add, continues to grow longer. The Catholic Apostolic Church, founded in 1831, claimed that Jesus would return by the time the last of its 12 founding members died. However, that last member perished in 1901. So many people squandered their lives in pursuit of that date. And for what purpose? Was it for the purpose of being right? Or perhaps for the purpose of being prepared for a moment that they thought was fixed in time? Or was it simply because they overlooked the words of our Lord from Mark chapter 13? And their excuse or reasoning behind such misguided predictions ultimately falls back upon their claim to be able to interpret the signs of his coming, undoubtedly pointing to those same signs which our Lord mentions at the beginning of this morning's gospel, as verse 25 reads, "And there will be signs in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars, and on the earth distress of nations, with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear and expectation of those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken." And while there very well may be signs that have appeared in the stars and on the earth, which have mirrored Christ's words here in this morning's gospel, the hour of Christ's return did not come. You know, as I see it, one of the constants throughout the generation of the church is that there always will appear to be signs pointing to Christ's second coming, which is precisely the point. I submit to you that the real danger would be that if there were no signs, or if they suddenly stopped, but the fact that they continue to manifest themselves throughout the years of the church tells me, and should tell you, that the whole point of such signs is to remind all of us who are his faithful, to be prepared no matter the age, for he is coming. The signs remind us that he will indeed come again, but not when. The when is something we were never intended to know. And once we come to grips with that, then our focus will more readily be on working out our salvation instead of chasing something that may not happen in our lifetime. But nonetheless, each generation looks for a sign. After all, signs are symbols of assurance and hope. How often have you in your prayers asked God for some kind of outward sign, even the tiniest of signs, just so you know that He is there with you, that He hears your prayer? And I'll admit to you that I did it just last night as I contemplated this morning's homily. We all like signs, don't we? We tend to need that visual reinforcement for our faith, that spiritual comfort, often in times when God may seem completely absent from our lives. We like it when we witness a healing, or an answer to prayer, or hear about miracles. Why? Because they too are signs that Christ is with us. The signs are there so that we may know that not only is the time of His return approaching, but that He indeed continues to be with us, that He is part of our lives. You see, the time is soon approaching, and our time on this earth draws nearer to an end with each passing day. Whether or not we are physically present on earth for Christ's second coming, the day will come when we meet Christ face to face. That is the day that we breathe our last breath. It will arrive before we know it. And so in that aspect, Christ too is coming. For in the day of our death, we will meet Him before that great and dreadful judgment seat, whereby we will have to account for everything that we have ever done. Therefore, let us not spend our time, what little time that we have on earth, chasing after signs, but rather embracing them with the knowledge that Christ will indeed return again. After all, signs are just signs. There is no salvific power in them. Salvation does not come by way of signs, but by Him who provides them. And ultimately, the time of Christ's second coming, it'll take care of itself. It's actually inconsequential as it concerns our faith and how we are to work out our salvation. Our Orthodox position on the second coming is very clear. The Lord Jesus Christ will truly return, but we cannot say when. And you know what? I'm glad. Because if we truly did know the moment, we would all force ourselves to be prepared in a way that would most likely be disingenuous and as a matter of course than true faith. True faith is being ready at all times, which is why we are not privy to knowing. After all, when the time does come, doesn't that make the reward all the greater? Which is more fulfilling? The man who works so that he can receive praise, but when the task is finished and that expected moment of praise and adulation doesn't come, he becomes terse and his work tapers off, or he abandons it altogether. Or the man who works only to earn his wage, which is what was promised, and when his task is finished, he is unexpectedly praised by his colleagues and superiors. Do you see the difference between the two? One is self-fulfilling, and the other is completely genuine. So it is the difference between those who place their hopes in signs and those who place their hopes in the One who gives them. We cannot know the time, but we can prepare ourselves when the time does come. As Jesus states in the verses that follow the conclusion of this morning's gospel, "But take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and cares of this life. And that day come upon you unexpectedly, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. And so Jesus issues a warning to those who pass through life and stubbornly insist on saturating themselves with a life set on worldly cares. In so many words, Christ says that the last day of our earthly existence will come upon us so suddenly that the blindness of our greediness and materialistic nature will prevent us from recognizing God Himself. He who will come to take us toward the divine intimacy of His infinite love. But how do we guard against such self-inflicted calamities? How is that we prevent ourselves from succumbing to the wants and cares of the world? We heed the advice of Christ, the same advice He gave unto His disciples in Matthew 26. In the same words which I read to you a moment ago, we watch and we pray. We observe the signs of the times, but we work out our salvation through a life centered in prayer. And how is it that we are approached through prayer? How do we pray effectively, you might ask? To draw from the words of Lorenzo Scopoli, who authored this wonderful book entitled The Spiritual Combat and Path to Paradise. You must approach prayer with an attitude such that you desire only the divine will and not your own, alike in asking and receiving what you have asked for. In other words, you should be moved to prayer because God wishes it, and you should wish to be heard. Again, He desires it. In a word, let it be your mind and heart completely to unite your will with the will of God, to obey it in everything, and in no way desire to incline God's will towards your own. Why should this be so? Because your will is always mixed with self-love, is very often mistaken, and does not know what it should wish for. But the will of God is always good, wise, beneficent, and can never err. In building upon this point, let us then combine our prayer with the four actions of Saint Basil, who writes, "The first thing you should do in your prayer is glorify God. Then thank Him for His mercies He has shown you, followed by confessing your sins to Him, and finally asking Him to grant you what you need according to His will, particularly in relation to your salvation." Now, if we all think about that, I think we'll all acknowledge that that is a full prayer. It is a prayer that the enemy cannot overcome, for it will illuminate any dark place, including those dark places of the heart. Yes, it is a prayer worthy to be heard by the ears of our beloved Savior, who desires to hear your voice call out to Him. So watch and pray, because Christ is coming. Whether His second coming occurs in our lifetime or we meet Him in death, Christ is coming. Christ is coming. Therefore, as Paul declares in Romans 13, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. If we are privy to signs and wonders, know that Christ is coming. Again, I say, keep watch and pray, because Christ is coming. As Christ declares three times in the final chapter of Revelation, I am coming quickly. Christ is coming, and His reward is with Him. to give everyone according to his work. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.